Amen. Our text for this morning is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. These are the words of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is truth and life to us, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern between joints and marrow the deepest parts of who we are. Lord, when we read it, it reads us. When we study it, it examines us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would open us to your word, that you help us to receive it, to believe it, to apply it. Help us to trust in your word. And Holy Spirit, apply this to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so we come to the book of Mark. It's the shortest of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and was written by John Mark, who was a companion to the apostles. The letter was written in Rome during or shortly after a trip that Peter had made there. And Mark is recording Peter's testimony of the events of the life of Jesus. And so we could call it the Gospel of Mark. That's obviously what it's called in our English Bibles. Mark wrote it, but it's Peter's account. Okay, so it's actually the gospel according to Peter, written by Mark. That's sort of one way of understanding what the book of Mark is. Peter's gone to Rome, he's been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been evangelizing, and while he's in Rome, the people there are saying, "Can you tell us what happened?" And so Mark, John Mark, records the gospel according to Peter in the book of Mark. So you could almost call this the Gospel of Peter, his record, written by Mark. Being written at this time makes it very early in terms of when it was written. Probably written in the mid to late 50s AD, okay, so just 20 years or so after the crucifixion and resurrection. Being written in Rome, we can conclude that it is written to a predominantly Gentile, that is non-Jewish believers. And so begins with only the minimum of Old Testament background, right? You look at Matthew, which was written predominantly to Jewish readers, and it starts with a whole lot of Old Testament. But Mark, being written to predominantly non-Jewish, Gentile believers, there's only two verses of Old Testament in the first few verses of Mark. It goes just to a couple of quick prophecies from the Old Testament, because his readers would have had less familiarity with it. And whereas Matthew and Mark start with these very long introductions with genealogies and so on, Mark gets straight into the action with just a brief reference, as I said, to that Old Testament prophecy. And the main idea or theme of the book of Mark is that Jesus is the Son of God who has come to take up his throne to save his people and to bring them into his kingdom. And this is how the book begins. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is what follows. It's the beginning. The first few verses are the beginning of this gospel account of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the first question we have to ask is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Sometimes by gospel, we mean one of those four books, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John. That's fine. If you've been to church, you know, in sort of any length of time, you've probably heard someone tell you that the gospel literally means good news, okay? Evangelium, good news, which is true. It means good news. You might tell me the gospel is the story, the account of Christ's death on the cross for sinners to bring forgiveness and eternal life. The gospel is not less than those things. Those things are all true. The gospel is not less than those things, but it certainly is more than those things. The gospel is about salvation. Okay, the name Jesus literally means Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Mary about about Jesus, who's going to be born to her. She will or prophesies about her. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. So the name Jesus literally means God saves. God is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. That's why you're going to call him Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. So the gospel certainly is about salvation. Jesus is called Yahweh saves. Okay? But also, it's not just the gospel of Jesus. It says it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does Christ mean? Well, Christ, if you've ever heard that word, children, you must have heard it a lot by now. The word Christ means anointed one. But now we have a problem, because we have to ask, what does anointed mean? All right, what does anointed mean? To be anointed, very simply, means to be set apart for a task. To be set apart for a task by God. And Jesus was set apart for a very special task. As the Son of God, he was set apart to be the King. He was set apart to be the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. His lineage, his heredity is not from people only. He's called the Son of David. 2 Samuel 7, he's going to be the King that sits on David's throne eternally. But he's also, it says here in verse 1, the Son of God. Right? So he's not just the Son of David, he is, but he's also the Son of God, which makes him a special king indeed. So he's been anointed, set apart by God for this king, for this kingly role. He's also been equipped and gifted for this kingly role. So this is not just a human savior, like a son of David would be, a new David, a new Solomon who conquers political enemies, who rescues Israel from Rome's clutches. You know, this is the kind of thing that was happening at the time. This is not just a human rescuer, a human king, or a human conqueror. This is God made flesh, bringing his kingdom to earth. So this is not just another earthly kingdom with another earthly king. This is a kingdom that spans all of creation, that is over every other king, every other claim of power, and that kingdom is coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, who is going to rule and reign forever. This is, in fact, something that the Jewish people had been looking forward to for a long time. Verses 2 and 3, those Old Testament prophecies, that's what they're about. These are prophecies that are talking about the expectation that there will be this king, this Lord, who would come into the future. And this Lord, this king, would be preceded by a messenger who cries out from the wilderness about that coming king. The prophecies are from two places, Malachi 3 verse 1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. It was common in this day, in this culture, to include multiple quotes from multiple sources, and then just to cite the main source. That's why Mark says this is from Isaiah. It's from Malachi and Isaiah, but they're saying the same things, and he's just using a common way of citing sources in the day. So the Jewish people had received many great promises of God throughout their history. You will be a nation, a light to the world around you, blessed by God, that draws people to me. This is what God is saying about them, a treasured possession, a chosen people. And then the nation gets divided. It just doesn't go well. In 922 BC, Israel and Judah split. You have the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, and then the northern tribes are taken into captivity by Assyria. The southern tribes are taken into captivity by Babylon. And then eventually the southern tribes from Babylon start to return to Jerusalem in 538 BC. Now, at this point, this is where you can read your Nehemiah. Remember, we read Nehemiah earlier in the service, who was repenting because of the horrible state of Jerusalem. He was saying sorry for his sin and the sins of the people. Well, by the time John and Jesus come onto the scene, no one has heard from God for hundreds of years. Okay, so after Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, last prophet in the Old Testament, chronologically as well as in the scripture, after Malachi is sort of spoken, there's about 400 years of absolute silence. No prophets, no word from God. Has God forgotten his people? You know, where is the Messiah, the anointed one, the rescuer, the king of God's people? He was promised to us. What happened to the promise? When is he going to come? And so understanding this as a bit of background helps us to understand what the gospel is. It's not less than my personal individual salvation, but it's a lot more than that. The word gospel at the time would have been understood by Mark's audience as being the good news about a king, the good news about a king who is going to save his people, a proclamation, a declaration. Look, the king is on his way. Here is the gospel about this king. And the gospel has to be about more than just personal salvation, because if you read on to verse 15, which we'll look at next week, it says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This is Jesus speaking. Repent and believe in the gospel. So how can you repent and believe in the gospel if Christ hasn't died, if Christ hasn't risen, if Christ hasn't ascended? All right. So people could believe the gospel even before Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. So there's more to it than just believing in the facts of the cross. Now, people, you learn in the New Testament that all throughout history, everyone who has been saved by God has ultimately been saved because of Christ's work. But there is something else to believe in that's just as important to the gospel message. What are we to believe in? Is it just his death? Is it just his resurrection? It's certainly not less than that. That's the absolute main part. But Jesus is saying at the very beginning of his ministry, repent and believe in the gospel. And so this is not just about personal salvation. It's a proclamation that there is a saving king on his way who's being enthroned amongst his people. So this is not an internal spiritual experience that we are to believe in, right? We're not to believe in Christ because it helps us. Right? We're not to believe in Christ because it makes me feel better. We're not to believe in Christ because it works for me. It's not a subjective, internal, experiential reality. Right? It is to believe in the gospel is to believe that Christ is king over everything. To believe in the gospel is to believe that Christ is king over everything. The gospel is this: Christ is king. Not in a subjective, he's my king. You know, there's people who say, not my prime minister, not my president. Well, he kind of is, even if you didn't vote, don't like it, right? It's not like, well, Christ is my king, but he might not be your king. No, he is the king of every person who lives and every person who has lived and ever will live, whether they bow the knee, whether they acknowledge it or not. It's an objective truth, an objective reality. That is first what it means to believe in the gospel, that he is king. Right? And this king has saved his people through his substitutionary life, death, resurrection for us. Okay? So to believe the gospel is not just to say, yes, Jesus died for me, isn't that nice? To believe the gospel is to acknowledge he is king and then to bow the knee to this king. Right? It's not just receiving a nice message and saying, yes, isn't that lovely, and I'm going to hold on to that. That's important, but it's more that it's actually bowing the knee to this king who has come to save his people from their sins. Mark says that this is the beginning of that gospel. The understanding of the good news contained within the gospel grows as Jesus lives out his mission on earth. So it begins with believing in the coming king, and it develops to the point where we are shown that this king doesn't rule like other kings. He's not on a physical throne in a physical palace. He rules from a cosmic throne, and he has brought everything under his authority through his death, burial, and resurrection. So don't misunderstand me. The gospel is centered on his death, burial, and resurrection. All right, I'm not saying it's not that or less than that, but I'm saying it's more than that. Right? He is the king. That's the important point I'm trying to make. He doesn't just save people from temporal and physical enemies, right? Like a king who goes to war in our world might. That's what the Jews wanted, freedom from Roman rule. But no, Jesus saves from much more serious enemies, from sin and death themselves. And so after this beginning of the gospel is laid out, we'll see the rest of the book of Mark expand on that beginning and see how the gospel will transform not just the people of Jesus' day, but the lives of billions since. At the end of verse 3, we see that the prophecy says to make his paths straight. The word straight here is the Greek word ephthaios. Ephthaios, it's the word straight or straightforward. This word, or a variation or synonym of this word, is used something like 67 times throughout the Gospel of Mark. Here in verse 2, it's translated in English as straight. Okay, make his paths, Ephesus, make his paths straight. But here we start to see why Mark is so fast-paced and full of action. Verse 10, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Verse 18, immediately they left their nets. 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So this carries on all the way through the book of Mark, this sort of immediately theme. So that's the thing to notice. There's an immediacy, an urgency, a no messing around approach going on here. In Mark, we see that Jesus is moving fast, right? Well, here's why that's important. The same word translated straight, right, in the prophecy in verses 2 and 3, make his path straight, the same word that's translated straight, ephthaeus, is the same word translated immediately, ephthaeus, throughout the rest of the book, right? Make his path straight, make his path immediate. Or you could say immediately. What's a synonym for immediately? All right, straightforwardly, get it done, right? So Jesus' paths are being made straightforward. It's immediate, it's right now, make it straight. Jesus is on a clear, predefined, pre-planned route, a direction. He's ultimately traveling to the cross and then to his heavenly throne. And so Mark is a book about making a straight path for Jesus and giving us a straight path to Jesus. Mark is a book about making a straight path for Jesus and giving us a straight path to Jesus. It's a straightforward message, a straightforward mission. And then John appears, same sort of tone. You know, if you're just reading it, well, John appeared, as if from nowhere. You know, it's like this immediately, this all of a sudden, John appeared in verse 4. Everything's just happening all of a sudden. Everyone had been waiting for 400 years for God to do something. And all of a sudden the dam bursts. You have the prophet of God. You've got the Messiah of God. And immediately everything is happening. John is the messenger crying out in the wilderness that we hear about in Malachi and Isaiah, things prophesied hundreds of years earlier. John is called the Baptist, children, if you have heard that phrase. Why was he called John the Baptist? It's because he was baptizing people. So John the Baptist is called such because he is baptizing people. Again, this should make you pause, right? When you read that John was baptizing people, why? Why was John baptizing people? Baptism was a church thing, right? It's not a Jewish thing, it's not an Israelite thing. Why is John baptizing people? There were certainly ritual washings in Judaism, but that really, the only thing that comes close to what John is doing is there was a what was called a proselyte baptism. So non-Jews who converted to Judaism often went through a kind of baptism that confessed publicly their commitment to becoming Jewish, right? Not ethnically, but in terms of their belief. And so there is a sort of proselyte baptism that could be associated with it. But this is a unique thing. That's what should stand out to us. It's a unique thing. This wasn't normal. This wasn't something that happened all the time, that there was lots of people getting baptized in Judaism. Not at all. It wasn't precedented. It was unprecedented. And what we have, you know, proselyte baptism was non-Jews, Gentiles, sort of coming into Israel, coming into Judaism. But here we see Jews receiving a baptism of repentance, right? Jews are being baptized. This is a new thing John is doing. The people are responding. The baptism John is performing is a sign of faith. The people are confessing their sins, verse 5. They're being baptized by John in the Jordan. The Jordan River itself is significant. Theologian William Lane puts it like this. The summons to be baptized in the Jordan means that Israel must once more come to the wilderness. So the Jordan's outside of the city. They must come again to the wilderness. As Israel long ago had been separated from Egypt by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea, the nation is exhorted again to exercise separation. The people are called to a second exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God. As the people heed John's call and go out to him in the desert, far more is involved than contrition and confession. They return to a place of judgment, the wilderness, where the status of Israel as God's beloved son must be re-established in the exchange of pride for humility. The willingness to return to the wilderness signifies the acknowledgement of Israel's history as one of disobedience and rebellion and a desire to begin once more. Let's go back to the wilderness before we ever came into the land and start all over again. End quote. So this was a one-off event that was preparing people for the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would be king, who was going to come and save his people. Evidently, many people recognize the significance of this. I think many people are going, finally, God is speaking. There's a prophet come on the scene. So we shouldn't be surprised that many people are responding. And I don't think we should be that surprised that many people are getting baptized. Because they're going, here is finally the prophet of God coming to do something new for Israel. So let's go back to the wilderness where it all began, where God first formed his nation, first formed his people. Let's go back to repentance. Let's go back to confession. Let's go back to trust and see God do something special in Israel. That was what their expectation was. Verse 5 tells us all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, being baptized. John, incidentally, or not incidentally, but is dressed like a prophet, specifically Elijah. In 2 Kings 1 verse 8, we can read that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. That's Elijah it's talking about. In Matthew 11, 14, Jesus tells the people that John is Elijah who is to come. So again, this is another fulfillment of a prophecy from Malachi 4 verse 5, the last prophecy of the Old Testament, by the way. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So people are expecting a new Elijah. Right? Now, you might not, being Gentile believers, recognize Elijah, right? But it's talking about Jewish believers here. They would have recognized Elijah. Okay, he's wearing what Elijah wore. He's got the belt on. He's got the hair coat on. He's dressed like him. He's acting like him. He's calling us back to the wilderness, back to Exodus, back to going through the Jordan River, going through the waters of Exodus. And so people are expecting this. They're starting to see this. They're responding to the message. What was the message? What was John's message? Mark doesn't tell us too much. Verses 7 to 8 is the summary we've got. He preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John was a prophet of God making a way for Jesus. His main proclamation is Jesus, the one who is mightier, the one who won't just wash you externally, but the one who will cleanse your heart by the Holy Spirit. And it was through this proclamation of the coming king that people were going through this baptism of repentance. So that's Mark's account. But if we turn to Luke, we're going to see a little bit more about John's message recorded there. Luke 3, 7 to 9, we see that John's preaching isn't particularly pleasant. Certainly not a seeker-friendly sermon. It says there that John said, "He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" That'll preach. So John's message was a warning to the people. So these people, they're seeing the prophet come. He's getting ready to baptize. They all start to come. He's like, what are you guys doing here? Who told you? Right? Why have you come? And then he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Like Jonah, if you remember back to Jonah, Jonah warned Nineveh to repent because God was going to judge them. So John is warning Israel to repent because the king is going to come not just to save, but also to judge, to bring justice and vengeance. He is on the way. He says, "It's not enough that you have Abraham as your father." All right, big deal. Okay, you're a true Israelite. You know, it might be similar to say here, it's not enough that you turn up to church. It's not enough that you have Christian parents. It's not even enough that you've been baptized. Right? That's the first step. You have to demonstrate faith. The fruit of repentance, which is faith. The fruit of repentance, which is obedience that comes from faith. The fruit of repentance is I will trust and obey and follow him. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's saying, are you repentant? Prove it. Live like you have real faith. Let good works and obedience follow. And many people did, or at least they began to show the fruits of repentance. You have to wonder where all these multitudes were when, after Christ's death, the disciples, basically all of the people who trust in Jesus, are together in one room, in the upper room. Where were these crowds that sought this Messiah in the first place? So when baptism, this external sign of an inward change, was the first step, but he's saying, now that you are demonstrating through baptism you've got real faith, prove it. Let good works and obedience follow. Let good works and obedience follow the fruits of repentance. Again, this must have been an incredibly humbling thing for the Jews to do, going through this ritual previously reserved only for Gentiles, admitting that they had broken covenant, coming back to the desert to once again experience Exodus. They are in effect saying, I'm no better than a Gentile. And here we see the attitude that God requires of each of us. Humility, a contrite heart. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Friends, the qualification to come to God is not by being spiritual, not by knowing all the answers, not by having it all together, not by being super religious, not by being a good moral person. Okay? The qualification to come to God is humility. I'm not good enough. It's a contrite heart. I've sinned. I need help. Okay? So Christians are not good people who recognize a good Savior and say, well, me and him sort of same team. No, Christians are people who recognize they are bad people, sinful and broken people, who need a Savior who alone is good. This is the kind of thing that God loves to hear. This humility that the people were demonstrating, of course, was most exemplified by John himself. He says that Jesus is so much greater that he is not even worthy to untie his sandals. Jesus called John the greatest of all the prophets in Matthew 11. John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets. So John, as great as he was, he considered himself not even worthy to perform this slave's task of untying a master's sandal. Even that was too good for John. Notice the attitude of a godly messenger who demands no privilege, who lays his life down. John will literally do so soon. Someone who lives to serve. I think this is a challenge to many in the church today. Pastors and leaders who enjoy too much privilege rather than seek to lay down their lives for the sheep, just as Christ has modeled, who seek to lay down their lives for Christ and for the message. Hebrew sources tell us more about this act of untying sandals. All right, because what big deal? Yeah, we don't understand. Why is this such a horrible thing to do, apart from feet? One source says, Hebrew source says, a Hebrew slave must not wash the feet of his master, nor put his shoes on him. A Hebrew slave must not do this, wash the feet of his master, nor put shoes on him. So if you're a slave, all the things that you legally have to do, the one thing a Hebrew slave must never do is wash the feet of the master, of their master, or untie the sandals, or put shoes on him. Hebrew slaves were told that this was something they must never do, even for their masters. Another source, all services which a slave does for his master, a pupil should do for his teacher, with the exception of undoing his shoes. Right, so obviously there's a prohibition in Jewish culture. Don't go near the feet, right? Don't go near the shoes. I think my wife would appreciate that sort of prohibition. Keep your feet away from me. So here we see another example. You've got slaves, even slaves, the property of someone else. Do not touch the feet. And students, pupils, likewise, don't touch the feet of the master. It was the lowest thing of the low. And the amazing paradox in this text is this. Jesus had sandals. I think that's the most amazing thing about this part. Jesus had sandals. The one who was infinitely greater than John had feet. He walked this earth. His body was made from the same stuff as our bodies. This divine king of all kings, this eternal son of God, got dirt under his toenails, got calluses on his feet. He walked where we walked. He had a purpose, an intent. Immediately, straightforwardly, made his way to the cross. Jesus was not born in a palace, but in a stable. He was born not in Jerusalem or Athens or Rome, but in Bethlehem. He appeared not under the spotlight, but in the wilderness, the only one who can demand that the whole earth should bow to him gave up his throne to come to the dirt of our existence, to save his people from their sins. The one who made dust became dust. The one who made dust was made of dust. I was just up in Aberdeen the last couple of days, and Presbyterian minister Ian Hamilton was preaching, and he said, there's still dust on the throne in heaven. There's still dust on the in his resurrection body. There's still dust on the throne in heaven. Christ still sits on the throne in heaven with his physical body. Christ has feet. Christ has sandals. Christ became flesh for us to save us. He went to the cross for us. The one who made dust was made of dust. The one who made trees died on one. The one who is life gave his up. This is the one to whom John the Baptist is pointing. This is the one to whom we must point. John 3:30. John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. This is our task of the people of God, to show people the straight path to Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about him. And so in these few short verses, we see some very important points that we need to apply to our lives. The first is to understand that repentance and reformation precede revival. Everyone wants revival. Everyone wants incredible things to happen, but few want to repent and reform. To repent means to turn from sin, to turn from knowing best, and to turn to trust in Christ and to obey him. To be reformed, with a lowercase r, means to be constantly being formed to the pattern of Scripture. So I'm constantly being reformed again and again and again, according to the pattern of the Word of God. That's what that means. So to repent means to turn away. To be reformed means to trust in and to be patterned after. This is the kind of thing that precedes revival. The people prepared for this great work of God, this king who is coming, not through hype, not through sitting and hoping, but through repentance. They went through a baptism of repentance. They turned from their sin and reformation, being conformed to the Word of God. They bore the fruits of repentance. This is what it means. Faith proved by works. Obedience to Christ and his word based on the fact that we have trusted in him. We have forsaken our way of doing things. We have turned to Christ. And that is the fruit of repentance, to trust in him and obey him. That's what's going to bring revival. Not clever strategies and so on, but true, genuine repentance and being reformed after the pattern of God's word. The second thing we need to see is that repentance and baptism are inseparable. Repentance and baptism are inseparable. Repent and be baptized. The baptism of repentance. So for any adults here, we talked about children's baptisms last week, but any adults here who have not yet been baptized, if you profess faith in Christ, you must be baptized. You might have been baptized as a child. That counts. Okay, that definitely counts. I'm talking about people who have never been baptized. If you profess faith in Christ, let us baptize you. Third, we must consider ourselves slaves to Christ. If John was the greatest of all prophets, yet he considered himself so lowly that he wasn't worthy to untie Christ's sandals, how should we consider ourselves? If John was the greatest of all prophets, what does that make us? Not that. Right? And if John even considered untying Christ's sandals to be something too good for him, how should we consider ourselves? Jesus exemplified this. Remember that first source I read from the Hebrew sources? You know, that a slave shouldn't wash or put sandals on his master's feet. Jesus washed his servants' feet. He flipped the whole thing on its head. These things a servant should never do for a master, Jesus, the master, did for his servants. Every time he experienced exhaustion and pain, he exemplified this humility. Christ exemplified humility. He exemplified humility when he took on flesh, when he had feet and wore sandals and walked in the dust. He exemplified this on the cross, on a tree that he created. And if this is what the most worthy being of all in all existence did, perhaps we can look to him for the strength to die to ourselves. Now, I find this is most difficult, not in the big things, but in the small things, the everyday interactions we have. So die to self and let that drive, let the sacrifice of Christ, the humility of Christ, drive you to die to self, to the people in front of you, at the kitchen table, at the bedtime with the kids, with your husband or with your wife. Die to self. Let the driver in front of you come in front of you and don't get mad at them. Die to self. Read to the kids just a little bit longer than you have time for. Save a seat for someone else. Think about someone else. Drive someone to church. Die to self and do your brother or sister's chores for them. These are the things that are hardest. These are the things that are hardest to do because they seem so insignificant. They seem below us, beneath us, but nothing is beneath us when we see what Christ was willing to do for us. Die to self and tell the truth about your faith to a co-worker. Die to self and make much of Jesus. Decrease as he increases. Let's pray.